So we're considering this great psalm, and it's good just to note the way that that title was given, the servant of the Lord. David uses that occasionally in some of the other psalms, just reminding us who he truly is. And that word servant may sound fairly okay, but actually it's the word slave. So it would suggest the one who writes is none other than a slave of the Lord, just like Paul was in the New Testament. So the background is very simple. I always think when you look at a psalm, is there a place, is there a name, is there an event that we can sort of link this with something that actually happened in the life of David? And in this particular psalm, there's no place, there's no names, there's no events. So we don't know actually when David wrote this psalm or what the situation was. But nevertheless, we can see that the two themes are fairly clear. One is the wickedness of man, and secondly, the greatness of God. You'll notice in the first section, just let me underline the words there, verse 1, the sinfulness of the wicked, and then in verse 2, too much to detect or hate his sin, and then verse 3, wicked and deceitful. Verse 4, evil, a sinful course. So it's fairly easy to see that the first section, verses 1 to 4, is all about the wickedness of man. Whereas when we get to the second section, it's quite clear it's all about the greatness of God, and particularly his love. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 5, your love. And then you'll notice in verse 7, your unfailing love. And then you'll notice in verse 10, continue your love. So we've got these two tremendous contrasts. The wickedness of men and the greatness of God, particularly shown, though in other ways as well, in his wonderful and great love. So I've divided it into three, really. Verses 1 to 4 I've called the pronouncement of about the wicked. Verses 5 to 9, praise to the Lord, because that is very much what David is doing. And then at the end, the prayer from verses 10 to 12, where he asks for God to do various things for him. So that's the sort of way that we're going to look at this psalm, very simply, just thinking about it. When we come to the first section, you'll notice it says very clearly in the first one, an oracle is within my heart. And it seems as though this is David's heart that's expressing how he feels about all that's wrong and all that's wicked. It's almost as though his conscience is speaking as he looks around and he sees what's happening and all that there is that really upsets him. And he talks about, as we see, the sinfulness of the wicked. He talks about various aspects of their being. For instance, in verse 1, he talks about their eyes. And he says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And he mentioned their eyes again. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate sin. What this seems to suggest is this. They have no real knowledge of sin, no real knowledge of guilt, and probably they feel that God doesn't know about it and they can get away with it. I guess there's many a criminal whose biggest upset is not the fact that he's sinned in some way, but the fact that he's been caught. And what I think the psalmist is really saying is, they think that they can get away with it. That's the spirit of the age. In their eyes, and then it goes to their mouths in verse 3. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. The Lord Jesus sort of summed this up in Mark 7. I'll read it to you. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And I think David is almost saying the same thing. From my heart, I look at what's around and I see people whose fear of God, there's no fear. They flatter themselves. They speak deceitfully and wicked. They have ceased to be wise and to do good. That is how people are. And to me, that's amazing because David lived, give or take a little bit, about 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, roughly. And when you think about it, what he writes here, it's very relevant to people today, isn't it? We know there are people who have got no sense of fear of God at all. We know there are people who flatter themselves. They're full of pride. They really think that they don't need to have any sense of concern about their life at all. And they think they'll get away with it. And their words are so wicked and so deceitful. And sometimes we cringe, don't we, with the state of blasphemy that we hear. And Paul summed that up really in Romans 3, doesn't he? And I've always thought it's almost as though he puts man on the operating table. And he's almost like a physician would be looking, or a medical person, at all the bits of the body. And you remember how he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on, their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And so on. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's almost quoting similar words and saying, this is the state of mankind. And David goes on and he says, even on their bed, they are, instead of being wise and doing good, they're plotting evil and committing themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. I wondered whether the last part of verse 4 very simply meant this. They can't distinguish between good and evil. And I think that probably sums up a whole heap of people today, doesn't it? In fact, we could almost point the finger at the politicians sometimes. Because they don't seem to know what is right, what is God's word, what is the truth, what is the law of God, what is the standards God expects. They don't seem to understand that. And instead they're doing, as we know so often, things which we would say are wrong. So this is the state. And how sad it was that David could look around and see all that. And as Warren Wiersbe sums it up, he says this. The corrupt heart has produced a defiled conscience, a confused mind, and a perverted will. And I thought, well, in a sentence, that states mankind generally, doesn't it? The corrupt heart has produced a defiled conscience, a confused mind, and a perverted will. Because basically, in their lives, there is no God. In fact, you've heard the story, I don't know whether you have, of the people who were atheists in America who went to the court and said they wanted to make an injunction because they didn't think it was right that Christians should have these special holy days like Christmas and Easter and have time off from work and so on, and Muslims would do the same and Jews would do the same, and atheists don't have a day. And the judge dismissed the case. He said, no, there's no case. So it went to the appeal and it came before the same judge, an appeal against this. And he said, but you have got your day, you folks. They said, but we haven't. He said, you have. It's called April the 1st. The Bible has said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And David could almost have used those words, couldn't he, in the first four verses. They're saying there is no God, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do, and that nobody's going to find out, and they don't really know the difference between right and wrong. If the psalm stopped there, it would be very gloomy and very despondent, but it doesn't. It then moves on to what we could call, what I've called, praise. Because David knows that if he looks around, he's going to get distressed. And somebody said, if you look at yourself, sometimes you get depressed. But if you look upward, you're delighted. And David is going to do that now. He looks around and he's distressed by all that he sees in the wickedness and sinfulness of mankind. he knows that in himself there are many things that there shouldn't be. And David would be the first, I think, to admit that, as he does in some of the Psalms, of course. But now he's going to look up. And he comes with a tremendous anthem of praise, recognizing the wonderful qualities of the Lord. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Tremendous contrast between verse 4 and verse 5, isn't it? As David stops looking around, and now he looks up. Your steadfast love, it really means, reaches to the heavens. It's limitless. It's higher than a man can conceive. It's bigger than anything on earth. It is infinite. And in verse 7, he continues about the love, and he says, how priceless is your unfailing love. He's recognizing the wonder of the love of God. And we never cease to forget that, do we? Or wonder at the marvel of it. And when we come to look at bread and wine, written right across this is love, isn't it? The love of the Lord Jesus. The love of God giving his Son. The love of the Son who wonderfully died on the cross for us. It was all love. And we recognize the wonder of that. His wonderful love, which is limitless in every sense. And it is wonderful because it is so precious. No love like his. But then he goes on and speaks about his faithfulness. It reaches up to the skies. Well, you can't measure the heavens, can you? In verse 5. And you certainly can't measure the skies. Impossible to reach up and say the skies are a certain distance away. God's faithfulness is unlimited. And how true that is. And rightly we sing, don't we? And we know from the truth of it from Lamentations. They are new every morning, talking about his compassions. Great is your faithfulness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful. And we know the truth of that, don't we? And many of us who've been on the road of the Christian life for a long time, we look back over those years and we say, yes, God is faithful. I haven't been always faithful. There are many times when I have failed. But God is faithful. And it's good to recognize it. His faithfulness to the skies, his love, his faithfulness. Then in verse 6 he mentions his righteousness. And he says it's like the mighty mountains. And the thought that came to me is that you can't move a mountain, can you? It's stable, it's impossible to shift a mountain. And his righteousness is so immovable. It never, ever moves or changes. He's always the same. Malachi put it very simply, didn't he? When the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. An old hymn writer in the Bible with me wrote, didn't he? Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. His righteousness is something that never, ever alters. Because God will always be holy, will always be righteous. His acts are always righteous. His thoughts are always righteous. All that he is and does is righteousness. And then he says, your justice is like the great deep. Now, I don't know, we could, I suppose, measure mountains in a sense. But sometimes we have a great difficulty with delving the true depths. And if he's talking about the depths of the ocean, we're talking about a vast deep. And that's how his justice is. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Such is his justice. We sometimes wonder, don't we, about the justice of people. Somebody was telling me just a week or two ago about somebody who was guilty of a really atrocious murder, and they got a very, very limited sentence. And he said, we can't believe, really, that that actually happened. He knew the girl who'd been murdered, and he was saying, we couldn't really think that this was the right sentence for that person who had been guilty of such a terrible, terrible thing. But God's justice is like a great deep. It's unfathomable. You can't reach the bottom of it, but you know it's true, it's honest, it's real. what great qualities beyond our understanding to explain, but David uses nature. Love to the heavens, faithfulness to the skies, righteousness like the mountains, justice like the deeps. Creation can't explain it, but it gives us just a little idea of the wonder of it. I struggled a bit with the next bit of verse 6. Oh Lord, you preserve both man and beast. And I didn't quite understand fully that. But I suppose it does speak about his preservation for us. And he does, and he can, and he will continue to preserve us. And we recognize the hand of God upon us materially, practically, every day of our lives. No wonder he comes almost with a thought of worship. How priceless is your unfailing love. But he doesn't then just stop at thinking about the preservation. In verse 7, he's also talking about protection. And he says, he finds refuge in the shadow of your wings. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, says the psalmist. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. What a refuge we have. What a wonderful protection in the shadow of your wings. The Lord uses a similar example, doesn't he, as he talks about the hen gathering its chicks. And it's that sort of idea, the protection that the hen would give to the chicks, and the protection which the Lord gives as we have refuge in the shadow of his wings. One of the commentators I noticed wondered whether David was thinking of the tabernacle, which of course he was responsible for bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, we know that, and he was very interested in building a place, the temple, but never got to do that. But the ark represents the refuge of God, and the shadow of the wings could well be the cherubims. He could well have been thinking about that, and he was thinking something like this. Right there where the ark represents the very presence of God, with those cherubims that are overshadowing that ark, that's the place where I find God. I was looking at those words that are, I feel, very beautiful words from an old hymn. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. And maybe that's almost what David is saying here. Refuge in the shadow of your wings. Place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. But he goes a little bit further and he talks about the provision in verse 8. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drinks from your river of delights. I've underlined the your there. Verse 7. Your unfailing love. Verse 7 again. Your wing. Verse 8, your house. Verse 8, your river. And verse 9, your light. And somebody has said, what do you and I need physically to live? We need food, we need drink, and we need sunshine. And as long as we've got that, we're okay, aren't we? We need the air that comes, as it were, and the sunshine it brings it. And when we didn't have any sunshine for about 3 months, didn't feel so good, did we? We missed that so much. And I was saying to people, well, I'm not a person who gets depressed about anything, and I don't really feel bad about things, but I was feeling a bit bad about every time I went out, it got wet. Every time I went out, things didn't go so well because of the weather. But the sunshine is such a great thing. But spiritually, David says, he brings me into the feast in the abundance of your house. Reminds me of the old chorus based on the Song of Solomon. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. What a feast he has provided for us here. What a spiritual feast. The abundance that we can feast upon in his house. There's that spiritual food. The Lord said, I am the bread of life. He who believeth in me shall never hunger, and he who believeth in me shall never thirst. And then the drink that follows from your river of delights, the fountain that springs within us that the Lord spoke about to the Samaritan woman, that thought there, for with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. All that we need we find in him. Christ is the answer to our every need. And Jesus, we used to sing, can satisfy the heart, can't he? All that I want, all that I need, I find in him. For my physical food, for my spiritual food, my spiritual drink, as it were, my spiritual light, in your light, we see light. Reminds me, of course, in him was life. That life was the light of men. The Lord said, I am the light of the world. He who followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's what we have here in a measure. So no wonder we got this wonderful thought of praise. I think there are seven things I counted there that God has provided, or the Lord Jesus shows in his wonderful attributes, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justness, his preservation for us, his protection for us, and also, of course, his provision. And what a provision that is. So we come to that last section, which is really a sort of prayer. And he says this, continue your love to those who know you. David felt the need to pray that God would continue to show his love day by day. But David didn't have, as we have, Romans 8, did he? And if he had, he would have read, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.